Our gospel lesson this morning comes from Luke, in chapter 9, starting at verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep. But since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came down and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Just then a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Suddenly, a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astounded at the greatness of God. This is the word of God. Amen.
The final reading from the epistles this morning is 2 Corinthians 3:12. It says, "Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness, not like Moses, who put a veil on his face, over his face, to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this very day, when they hear the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil is still there, since only in Christ is it set aside. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Thanks be to God. There's a TV show, I don't know if you may have seen it. It's called Undercover Boss. And basically what happens is one of the high top leaders of the company decides to put on a mask and put on a disguise and goes and works in one of the local business locations. And so he's kind of all under the radar with that. And basically what he's doing is trying to see, what kind of a company do I really run here? What kind of people do I really have working for me? And what are the real situations on the ground, in the field, boots on the ground situation? Fun thing is Every time I've watched it, I usually have at least one or two reactions, sometimes overcome simply by the power of the people's stories that they tell. And other times I'm just quite frankly cheering because finally somebody gets recognized or rewarded for what they've done. It's really, quite frankly, a lot of feel-good TV. The fun thing, too, is near the end, the people's reactions are always very different. First of all, they're always very shocked. Oh, my gosh, he was the boss. He was here. You know, and I worked with you, and I didn't know that. And then after they get over that initial shock, then they're like, some of them are like, oh, my gosh, now I'm in trouble because I did that, and now he's going to have all kinds of horrible consequences. And every one of them, every once in a while, some of them are pretty bad. But usually, they're simply overwhelmed by the generosity of the boss. They get a new car, they get a promotion. Still others finally feel heard, finally feel recognized for what they've done. Their suggestions have finally been heard so that now, after nobody else has ever listened to them for years of saying, we need to change X, the boss hears about it, and sure enough, he decides to change that. Just like when people, though, have different reactions to the secret boss, who reveals himself. People have different reactions to when God reveals himself. So the question this morning we have before us is, how do you respond when God reveals his heart to you, to your heart? The first way, really, that, and in this passage, too, of the Transfiguration and Paul or Peter and all of the stories that surround this, there's a lot of different ways you can go with it. I was even talking with somebody this morning, and he's like, you know, there were three witnesses on God's side and three witnesses on man's side, and therefore God was able to, you know, bear witness by three people that this is in fact the Son of God. And there's a lot of other different ways you can go with this passage. But I want to look really at what is our response to it this morning. The first response that we see was that of disorientation and feeling overwhelmed. That's Peter. It says in Luke 9, 32 and 33, now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep. But since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And even Scripture says he didn't know what he was saying. Peter was a man of action. He was a doer. He was a fisherman. Usually it's the brawny, swarthy guy with the beard. Probably a little short because he was Jewish back in the day. But he was a strong guy. He always wanted to act and move. And then he's exhausted. He's probably been up a good part of the night. And I don't know about you, but when I'm tired and I'm exhausted, interesting things come out of my mouth. And that's what he did. He looks at them and he says, wait a minute, as these guys are leaving, hey, let's build three tents. And I'm like, wait a minute, Peter, you got two angels, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, and they're leaving, and Jesus is there, but you're going to build three tents? It's like, what's the connection here? He just totally lost it. He's totally overwhelmed. Doesn't even realize what he was saying. And yet, if I were to wake up maybe from a long night of work and or take a short nap and wake up and see three angels standing in front of me, I'd probably be a little disoriented and a little bit incapable of coherent thought, let alone speech at that point. Probably you would too. We can also think about a time maybe in our own lives today where we've seen God work in a miraculous way in our life, and that moment, that aha moment, where we see it and we're like, we don't know what to say. We can't believe what God just did. We can't believe what he just accomplished in our lives and our families around us. That's human. That's a human reaction of shock. Our brains can only process so fast. And so we're going to be overwhelmed by things that are truly incredible and of God. So you are human if when you first see God's hand in a situation, you're disoriented, distracted, overwhelmed, shocked, maybe even speechless. But what do we do next? Once we hit that wall and we realize, hey, wait a minute, no, this is what's going on and we start to see it, we've really got at least two possible ways we can go after that once we come out of that initial shock. One of those ways, of course, is what the Israelites did, and that was fear and shame. Now, I know typically in preaching circles and in pulpits, the Israelites are pretty much the favorite whipping boy. They do the same stupid stuff over and over again. They get yelled at, they get beat up, they get chastised over and over again. Sometimes like kids, sometimes like us. But in Exodus 34:30, it says, they were afraid to come near him because Moses' face was glowing. And in 2 Corinthians 3:13-14, it says, Paul tells us the Israelites' hearts were hardened and the veil covered over their hearts so they couldn't experience God's glory, just like the veil had covered Moses' face so they couldn't see God's glory shining out of Moses. Why did the Israelites react with fear and shame? Why were their hearts hardened? If you go back for the chapters before Exodus 34, you've got Moses spending huge amounts of quality time with God. He's up on the mountain receiving plans for God's house, the priesthood, the laws, the Ten Commandments. God even takes his finger and writes the Ten Commandments on two separate tablets of stone to be able to, for Moses to take back to the people. So he heads back down that mountain, tablets in hand, having just spent an awesome time with God. And what's he see? A bunch of Israelites run around engaging in what the author says is revelry. It was the pleasant term he used. Basically, they're back worshiping the golden calf, just like they had in Egypt. So Moses is frustrated. He's ticked off. He just came from this mountaintop high experience with God. And now the people are saying, we don't care. We're going to do whatever we want. So Moses throws down the two stone tablets and breaks them. After some conversation and more things going on, then Moses goes back up the mountain to God and says, okay, let's try and see if we can work this out between you and your people. And then he's the one that then chisels the second set and brings them down because, like, no, these people really do need God's word written down so they won't forget it. And he comes back down the mountain the second time, and he's got a glowing face. How do you think the people felt at that point in time? They saw Moses come down the first time and they were really messing up. Do you think they were ashamed for having gone off the deep end, turned their backs on God, ashamed for having engaged in, again, what the author said was revelry? Today we might call it partying hard, going to a rave, maybe a drunken orgy, or all the above. The point is that they ended up choosing to harden their hearts because they felt the shame and the fear of being caught in sin, and then they couldn't deal with that, and so they pushed it away. And Moses' glowing face was an additional testimony to them about how awesome God is. Oh yeah, I really messed up. And so they hardened their hearts because of the brokenness. How do you feel, maybe even now, about a time in your life? Maybe it was many years ago, maybe last night for all I know, when, quite frankly, you did what you wanted. You said, forget it, God. I don't care what you want. I'm going to do this. I'm going to think this way. Maybe it's how you weren't responsible with your money, and now you're dealing with those consequences. Or maybe you got caught up in gossip, and you hurt somebody with it. Maybe you even didn't mean to, but it still happened. Or maybe you didn't raise up kids who stayed close to God. Or, quite frankly, maybe you just at one point in your life just decided, you know what, I'm going to engage in revelry. Fill in the blank, whatever it is. The thing is, though, is if you've never really taken that brokenness back to the cross and left it there for God to deal with, then you're probably going to feel some shame and some guilt. It's something probably you refuse to talk about. It's the kind of thing you hope nobody ever finds out about. In those times, quiet at night, or when you see another event go on similar to it, you remembered what you did or what happened, and you feel ashamed. All too often, though, we choose to remain in that kind of hidden shame, mostly because we believe the lies that the deceiver tells us. Satan tells us a lie, but it's a partial lie, and it's a partial truth. He says, well, you just really can't be free from it because you can't change the past. And that's true. We can't change the past. It's already happened. But that doesn't mean that we can't, in fact, be free from the brokenness today. Another lie says, well, hey, as long as nobody finds out about it, as long as we keep it quiet, it'll be okay, because they won't know. The problem is that hidden secret, that it causes an infection in our hearts and our soul that grows and spreads, and that poisons our hearts and minds. We have a harder time loving, have a harder time trusting, quite frankly, have a harder time being able to relate well with those we love and care for because of the shame and the brokenness. Another lie says, well, hey, if anybody does find out, you know what? They will never be able to forgive you. They will never be able to accept what you did. And again, that's a partial truth because some people who haven't dealt with their own brokenness are never going to be able to say, oh, I get it. And they're going to not have compassion on you at all because they haven't been able to find freedom from their brokenness. But it's a lie that nobody will love us for the simple fact that many of us have gone through difficult times and we have been faced with our sin and we found God's compassion and love in our hearts, and therefore we can share that love and compassion with those around us. All of those lies try to put us in a cage of brokenness and secret sin and never let us be free. But only if we choose to believe them. So then I ask the question, is there another way to respond to God's glory once we're beyond the shock of the moment? Is there a better way to deal with our sin than to harden our hearts and hide in fear? No. Just kidding. There is another way. I just want to make sure if you guys are actually listening. It's always kind of fun to see that in people's faces. Yep, I get it. There is another way. There is freedom. There it can be found. When we're faced with God's glory, we, like Moses, can find transformation and freedom. We don't have to remain hidden in a hole. Once upon a time, though, I'm going to draw your mind back to some memories you have about the story of Moses. He was weak at one point, and he was broken. Moses was the adopted kid, okay? He didn't grow up in his mom and dad's house. He was adopted. He always felt like the outsider who didn't belong. He was the guy who wanted to free his people. So one day, he took matters into his own hands, and he murdered somebody. Then he had to run away from the law, and he ran to another country for 40 years. And of course, God took care of him there because he got the lowest job on the totem pole of life in ancient times. He got to watch sheep and goats for his father-in-law. Moses was no longer in line to be Pharaoh over the most powerful nation on the planet at the time. Instead, he was more like a trash guy in New Jersey, near all the smelly spots. But Moses, did he remain there? No, he did not, thankfully enough. Moses was a murderer, but God forgave him and brought him back into a right relationship with himself. So much so that Moses could actually speak with God and walk away with a glowing face. Moses was forgiven by God and was transformed into a new person. That transformation gave Moses true freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18 says, "Now the Spirit, Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." There is freedom. All of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Keep getting better and better and better. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. Moses was forgiven by God and he became free indeed. He was free from the punishment of death for having committed murder, free from the fear of public speaking and probably a stutter or speech impediment, so that he could ultimately become God's mouthpiece. He became the Moses who told Pharaoh, "Let my people go." He became the Moses who parted the Red Sea. He became the Moses of the mountaintop with the Ten Commandments and the glowing face. He became the Moses that we all remember Charlton Heston played. He became that Moses. And another movie you might remember is he could yell truly after all of that, "Freedom, freedom!" Just like William Wallace did at the end of Braveheart. You all probably know people, though, that have a trail of carnage, trail of destruction behind them. Frankly, you, like me, might be a person who has that in your own past. Maybe an addiction to drugs, maybe addiction to power or fame, maybe selfishness. Whatever it is, doesn't matter. Those folks that you know the stories of, maybe your own story, that come through to the other side recovered and preaching the gospel and using their true power in Christ to do awesome things. There's a guy by the name of Head, which I don't think most of you probably know. It's his nickname. And he was the guitarist for a music group called Korn, spelled with a K, which, again, most of you may not know. Some will. But he went from a hard partying life of the drugs and women and money and everything else, found God, and now is actually preaching the gospel and traveling. Still got the tattoo, still got the dreadlocks down to his waist, but he's preaching the gospel. Somebody from a little further back in time was Norma Lee McCorvey. You might know her, not know her by that name, but you might know her as the Roe in Roe v. Wade. She was an atheist at the time when she ended up being a part of that court case. But one day, as she sat literally contemplating a poster that had the progressive images of the growth of a baby in the womb, God did something in her heart. He transformed her. And she ended up publicly after that supporting the pro-life movement and ultimately ended up becoming a Christian. Miracles happen. People that are broken, people that are hurting, people that have done horrible things, people that are doing horrible things. Miracles happen. I could go on. Of course, I've got other stories I could tell you. I'm sure you could as well, of people that have found freedom, either publicly, that we all know the names, or privately, because they just don't throw their pearls before swine, as the old phrase is. But the question is, and I won't ask you to say it out loud, just think about it. What about you? What do you need freedom from? Maybe you didn't commit murder, but you may have certainly, like me, hated somebody in your heart at some point in time, which Jesus said that was the same as murder. Maybe you didn't commit adultery, but you certainly have entertained lust in your mind and heart. Maybe even you built a room for it, either figuratively or literally, for you to stay with it permanently. Maybe you didn't get addicted to meth or coke or crack or anything else, but you just got addicted to, maybe not even alcohol, maybe food. Maybe you're addicted to gossip or entertainment or anger, rage. Whatever else that you go to that is your go-to drug to deal with the stress of life instead of God, that's what I'm talking about. The joyful thing that we have before us this morning is we have a path. We could be freaked out when we see God and what he's doing in our lives, but then we have a choice. We can dive deeper in our sin, we can hide our hearts and harden our hearts, or we can turn around and say, you know what, God, here I am. Take me, use me, free me. We get to admit our brokenness to God, and maybe even to somebody else as well, so that somebody knows our story and can walk with us as hands and feet and ears and a mouth and eyes. In the midst of that, we can find true freedom and transformation. We don't have to hide in fear and shame when we're faced with God's glory. Instead, God wants to give us freedom from confusion, freedom from shame, freedom from fear, from that sin which so easily entangles, freedom from our weaknesses, and most of all, freedom from our past. That's the goal I call you to today, the goal that you can attain by the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the place of true peace, true freedom, true love, true grace, and true forgiveness, of being fully known, somebody knows all about you, and fully loved, all of it. That's the place that we can find where we admit our brokenness and we take it to the cross. Paul tells us to go boldly into the throne room of God based on what Jesus did for us. We can receive our transformation. We can yell freedom like William Wallace. We can thank him and we can worship him.